Good morning, church. Scott here. Good to be with you. Welcome. Welcome back to our series in Genesis on Abraham and the pursuing God, our study in the narrative of God's revelation and call to Abraham and Sarah and their journey of learning who God is, and in that learning to trust and follow God. Which for all of our ideas and ideals about what a life of faith looks like and feels like, our text today, Genesis 15, presents the journey of faith as not as a quick and easy path to all things bigger and better, but an invitation into a journey that at times can and will involve bewildering chapters, agonizing struggle, and surprising, powerful grace. And again, I think many of us will find Abram's journey to be very relatable and our text very relevant to our lives, describing an experience much like our own, speaking into questions much like our own. Honestly, I am so thankful we're in this study right now. It feels so real, so relevant, so relatable to me and to many of you that I walk with. So let's just pray and we'll dig into this right away, okay? Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, you who inspired your word to be put into text for us, you who made yourself known to Abram and Sarah and walked with them and revealed yourself, God, and then chose by your grace to have these stories put into form and passed down the generations to us. Holy Spirit, would you grant us the grace of knowing your presence in this moment as we come and open your text. Would you open our ears to hear your voice? And would you speak once again through your word, God? God, we confess we desperately need you. God, we need your wisdom, your revelation. We need to see things in ourselves and our world as you do. Open our eyes, open our ears, and speak to us, Lord. Amen. All right, so we're just gonna dive in. Genesis 15. If you have a Bible, open it with me there. Genesis 15. The chapter begins with God speaking a needed word to Abram. It says, after this, just in the previous chapter, Abram and Lot have divided up the land. Lot has taken the better land, and then Lot ends up in the land of Sodom. And there ends up being a war between a number of kingdoms, and Lot gets taken captive, his people, and Abram has to go and rescue Lot and bring him back. And so after this, the word of the Lord, Yahweh, came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. So right off, as we open this chapter, those opening words alert us to the honest reality that in this moment, as we step into Genesis 15, at this point in Abram's journey of faith, Abram, the archetype of faith, is afraid, right? When God says to us, do not be afraid, it is likely because we are afraid. He's afraid that following God is not going to turn out the way he'd expected. He's afraid that following the God who pursued him and called him and who promised blessing may not actually result in blessing. And specifically, in the blessings that he expects, the blessings he longs for, the blessings that God has promised. It's a threefold promise, right? We've talked about this over these weeks so far. The promise of children, offspring, the promise of land to call his own, and the promise of just God's blessing upon him and upon his life, that they would become a blessing to the world, to all nations, to all people, which at the time of Genesis 12, the time of the initial call, was very compelling and surprising, this unexpected, unsought announcement of hope into their very hopeless situation, spoken by a God Abram did not know, inviting him to leave behind the securities of his people, his country, his family, and his gods, and step out in trust to follow and worship this God who was pursuing him, this God who promised to bless not just Abram and Sarah and not just their children, but all people through him. It was a call and a promise worth risking everything on. At least that's how it felt. But now, by the time we get to chapter 15, this venture of trusting and following God has already had some significant trials and hard surprises, right? They've encountered famine in the land. They have encountered the Canaanites, other people living in the land. They have had a difficult detour to Egypt, which has caused some sort of breakdown in their marriage, we would expect. And then Abram's nephew, Lot, chose the better land. And then in that better land, Lot has found himself in a very difficult situation, and Abram has had to run off with the best of his fighting men to rescue Lot from the grip of warring nations. So by the time we get to Genesis 15, Abram is worried. He's afraid. He's questioning. He's doubting God's promise, the promise of children, land, and a blessing. We can infer this from God's opening words of assurance, but verse 2 reveals it more plainly. Genesis 15, verse 2. But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." You can almost imagine Abram shaking his hands to the heavens as he voices his complaint to God at this point. There's a desperation, there's a frustration, there's an exasperation in his voice and his soul. I wonder how many of us feel like Abram these days. God, this whole thing started with your promise. You're the one who started this. You called me, you called us to leave everything. And yes, it wasn't much. We were just an old barren couple struggling to make sense of our lot, but it was a life. It was our life, a life we could manage and rely on. And here we are today, squatters in a land occupied by others. Our marriage is a bit broken, fighting off warring kingdoms, and nothing of your promises are taking shape. Sarah is still barren. We are still childless. And this land is the possession of others. So what's up, God? A servant in my house will inherit my estate? You can imagine the struggle, the confusion, the frustration in Abram's heart and soul, right? Some of us can feel it, I think, because it's just another version of the wrestling that's going on in us. God, where's your promised blessing? God, where's your promised blessing? The blessing you promised for me, for my children, for my parents, for the world. And I just gotta say, if that's you, I hope finding this in Abram's story and Sarai's story is actually something of a comfort to you, not just in naming your experience, though that I think sometimes is a gift, but in knowing that this experience, these seasons, sometimes long and repeated seasons of waiting and wrestling and doubting, are a part of the journey of faith. Familiar territory for so many who have followed God down through the centuries and across the world today. If you find yourself in this space today, right now, you need to know you are not alone. Maybe that's part of why God has ordained that these moments are included in the account of Abram and Sarai's journey of faith. So we won't lose heart when we find ourselves in these places. Okay, back to the story. One more word about Abram's complaint here in verse 3. In Hebrew, the final part of Abram's complaint actually begins with a word that doesn't show up in most of our translations, and the word is look. Genesis 15, verse 3, and Abram said, "Look, you have given me no children, so a servant in my house will be my heir." Look, God. There's something about Abram saying look to God, because it suggests to us Abram feels like God isn't looking, right? That God doesn't actually see what's going on. And definitely at least in Abram's mind, that the pursuing God is no longer pursuing him, pursuing God's blessings in and upon his life. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him. That's how most of our translations have it. But actually, again, in the Hebrew, the narrator actually begins this sentence the way Abram has just a moment ago, with the word look, behold, which is kind of surprising because it's not actually a word to Abram, it's a word to us, the reader. This is the narrator's voice, the storyteller, even God speaking to the reader, to us. Hey, you, the reader, the writer, the storyteller is saying, hey, you who fear that God isn't looking at you, look, behold, hear the word of God to fearful Abram. Verse 4, this man will not be your heir, God says to Abram. Eliezer of Damascus, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And then verse 5, he took him outside. God took Abram outside and said, look, look, look up. Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. You wonder if there's a long pause there, maybe as Abram looked. And then God said, so shall your offspring be. Now, I don't want to overplay the significance of a single word in this scene. And in truth, in Hebrew, it's actually two different words for look. But heard from the lips of Abram and the narrator and God, it's striking how much this word look, behold, actually opens up something that's going on here. For all that Abram can see, nothing in his life is pointing toward the fulfillment, trending toward the fulfillment of God's promises. In truth, everything seems to suggest otherwise, that the pursuing God is no longer pursuing him, pursuing his blessing, or worse, the pursuing God isn't even paying attention, doesn't see, doesn't know, doesn't care where Abram's life is and is going. And Abram says it to God. God's initial word in verse 1 of assurance to him almost triggers something in Abram and causes Abram to voice his honest complaint, his honest fear to the God who doesn't seem to be looking anymore. He says, look, look, God. And in response, the narrator says to us, hey, hey, you, look. And hear what God says. Things aren't what they seem, Abram. Things aren't what they seem. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. Look, Abram, look, look up at the sky, count the stars, so shall your offspring be. Which honestly doesn't prove anything, right? God doesn't say, look at the stars, and before Abram's eyes, God causes all the stars to disappear and then appear again. He doesn't give any sort of convincing argument in this invitation to look up at the stars. We can all look up at the stars. And yet in this moment with God, in response to God's word to Abram to look, Abram does come to see that God knows what God is doing, that things are not all that they seem, that what Abram sees is not all that is and will be, that this God is able to bring something out of nothing, that this God is worth his trust. And then in verse 6, the narrator tells us one of the most famous statements in the Old Testament. It says, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. And note the emphasis here. Abram believed the Lord. As many have said, biblical faith is not simply believing a promise. It's a relational matter. It means trusting a person. And in this case, the person of God. And so in this exchange, Abram has come by grace to trust the God who has made the promise somehow. But in case that feels too easy, not honest enough about the lived experience of faith, listen to the next verse, Genesis 15, verse 7. He also said to him, God said to him, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord who brought you up, brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Verse 8, but Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? I want us to pause here for a moment. There's two things in this that we need to take to heart. First, we need to acknowledge the significance of Abram's question at this point in the conversation. Right on the heels of the affirmation, the acknowledgement of his faith, a faith that God calls righteous in the sense of revealing a right relationship with God. Abram's honest question here highlights to us that real faith, inspired faith, still at times involves questions, wrestling, struggle, even complaint. Some of us need to hear this. As Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament scholar, explains, complaint and faith are not antithetical. Complaint is based on taking God seriously. Indifference is antithetical to faith. But complaint is based on taking God seriously. So if you have a complaint to God, bring it to God. It could be an essential step in the story of your faith. But with that, if we're going to take God seriously, and what the text says to us here, we need to not ignore the fact that the promise that Abram is wrestling with God about has to do with the land of Canaan, which at this point in the story, at this point in history, is owned and occupied by others. So when we're talking about the promise of the land, we're talking about people who lived in this land, which means for Abram and his descendants to take possession of the land, others will need to be dispossessed, which is explicitly what we're told in the final verse of the chapter, Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Now, I'll be honest, it's only been in the last few years that I've come to really notice these sorts of dynamics in the story of Abraham and Israel and God, dynamics that at times can feel uncomfortable. This idea that for Abram's descendants to possess the land, others need to be dispossessed of the land. What do we do with this? What do you do with this? How do we make sense of this? How does this fit with the revelation of Yahweh, the pursuing God, as a God who wants and is seeking the blessing of all nations, not just Abram, his descendants, and Israel? A God who is, at the core, love, right? This is one reason why there are many these days who might love and trust Jesus, but who wrestle with, who question the goodness of God in the Old Testament, who increasingly want nothing to do with the Old Testament and the God of the Old Testament, who are convinced that Jesus has come to rescue us from the violent, genocidal God of the Old Testament. That may be a surprise to some of us, but that is a growing conviction of many. There are a lot of popular Christian books, blogs, and podcasts arguing this these days. I talk about them with some of you. Maybe some of us feel this way when we read and hear a text like ours today. And if that's you, I hope you will hear me out this morning, because I'm convinced this common, if not popular, conclusion is actually a profound misread of what's happening here, a profound misreading of what the Old Testament, and specifically passages like this, reveal about God, the God of Abraham and Israel. And there's actually a verse in the midst of this very chapter that actually points toward this, points towards something we often don't realize. In a way, it's another look moment in this story. Many read this story and see the first hints or promise of violent colonialism or colonization, of oppressive religious imperialism, or a genocidal God choosing favorites. But verse 16, in the midst of Genesis 15, invites us to see something very different. So let me read the verse for us. Genesis 15, verse 16. God is explaining to Abram, what is to come and how Abram's descendants will come to possess the land. And God concludes with these words, Genesis 15, verse 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Let me read that again. In the fourth generation, this is God speaking his promise to Abram regarding his descendants. In the fourth generation, which is actually 400 years, that's how they thought of generations in their day. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here in the sense of they will come back to take the land. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In this one verse, we are invited to see and understand that in Genesis 15, in God's promise to give Abram's descendants the land of Canaan, the pursuing God of Abram is not being presented as a violent oppressor who's playing favorites or a mean-spirited deity smiting whoever gets in his path. Just the opposite, actually. With this verse, the pursuing God of Abram and ultimately Israel is being revealed as a God of patient justice, a God who is slow to anger, waiting generations, and yet who will not allow injustice to go on forever. As Josh Ryan Butler in his book, The Skeletons in God's Closet, it's a book some of us studied together this fall, he explores this, how rather than being a volatile and quick-tempered God who smites whoever gets in the way of his plans, which is actually a really good description of the gods of the ancient Canaanites and Babylonians according to their own stories, the God of Abram and Israel is slow to anger, permitting the notorious injustice and idolatry of the Amorites, the historical inhabitants of the land of Canaan, to have their way for a time, but not forever. And this critical assessment of the ancient inhabitants of the land of Canaan isn't just one we find in the biblical Hebrew scriptures, but it's what we find in the external historical records. God's judgment on the inhabitants of Canaan in this generation, in that generation, is not rooted in God's favor toward Israel, but it is rooted in God's justice for all. Which, if we're honest, though I know some of us kind of go, oh, I don't know what to do with that. Oh, I don't like that. There's something about that. If we're honest, this is what every human heart wants, hopes for, and asks for of God, that God will not allow injustice to go on forever. That there will be a time when God will say, enough is enough. No more violence, no more injustice, no more killing, no more raping, no more stealing, no more enslaving. I've had it with evil. Your day is done. This, according to Genesis 15, verse 16, is what God, the God of Abram, is doing and promising to drive out the Canaanites from the land. He's promising a day when God, this God, will say, enough is enough to the Canaanites. Enough is enough. The injustice stops here. So far from being a violent, genocidal monster, the God of Abram and Israel is a God of patient justice. Thank God he is. But here's the rub. Here's the reality in this. If this is true of God and core to God's goodness, then this isn't just how God treats the pagan nations, but this is how God treats all people, including Israel, including us, which is exactly what happens. Generations later, as the Old Testament itself witnesses, this patient God, this God of patient justice, drives the people of Israel out of their own land and sends them into exile. We could spend a whole morning on this, and sometime maybe we should. But for now, Let us simply acknowledge that Genesis 15 does not introduce us to a violent and unjust God with anger management issues. That was not a new idea. The Canaanites knew that. Abram knew that from his life in Ur. But here, Abram was being encountered by someone, a God so different. Genesis 15 reveals to Abram and to us that the pursuing God is a God of patient justice, who is slow to anger, thank God, but who will not allow injustice to go on forever. Again, thank God. And if you want to dig into this more, I would strongly recommend Joshua Ryan Butler's book, The Skeletons in God's Closet, or John Mark Comer's book, God Has a Name. Both, I think, are really helpful and readable, especially John Mark Comer's book. Okay, back to the story. And we're going to pick up our pace as we come to the final piece here. Genesis 15, verse 8, through to the end. But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" The land, that is. So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and then they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age." The Hebrew means gray-haired. Verse 16, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Verse 17, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Cadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.'" Now, it's a mysterious scene. I wonder what your reaction is to it as you hear it. This getting of the animals, cutting them, laying the parts opposite each other. Following Abram's first complaint, God instructed Abram to look up at the sky and count the stars. But here, in response to Abram's question, "How can I know that I will gain possession of the land?" God instructs him, "Bring a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. Notice that Abram knows what to do once told to get the animals. God doesn't have to instruct him to cut the animals in two and arrange the halves opposite each other. Abram is familiar with what's going on here. He's familiar with the seemingly bizarre ritual, unlike us, right? At least most of us. So what's going on here? I need to tip my hat to Dr. Craig Broyles, my professor back in my undergrad, professor of Israelite religion, who opened this text up to me 23 years ago, and I've never forgotten it. And thankfully, both the Old Testament itself and ancient Near Eastern historical records invite us to understand this bizarre ritual as an ancient act of covenant making. And our text actually tells us this in verse 18. It says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." Now, as countless Bible scholars and teachers will attest, in the ancient Near East, a covenant was essentially a hybrid between a promise and a legal contract. It was relational. Two or more people would make a promise and then sign a contract with clearly defined blessings and curses for keeping or breaking that promise. And that's what's going on here. God and Abram and Abram's descendants are being bound together by a covenant that God is initiating. And specifically, as John Mark Comer explains in his book, God is a Name, this ritual was called cutting the covenant. You would cut animals in half and lay them in a parallel line. Then the two parties would walk through the makeshift pathway of dead animals as a symbolic way of saying, if I don't keep my end of the promise, may this happen to me. Let me say that again. The two parties would walk through the makeshift pathway of dead animals as a symbolic way of saying, if I don't keep my end of the promise, then may this happen to me. Yeah, it's crazy. But it wasn't to Abram, it was something he understood. There's actually a passage in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah that explains this explicitly. Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 18, it says, those who have violated my covenant have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. As one scholar explains, the ceremony is an enactment of the oath. If I break this covenant, let what has happened to these animals be done to me. Which is a pretty serious covenant, I'd say. And Abram understood this. He knew what to do. He knew what to expect until something happened that he didn't expect, right? In verse 12, we read that as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. And as he slept, God came near and spoke the promise, the terms of the covenant to Abram. And then as Abram slept, verse 17 says that when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed through the pieces. A smoking fire pot with a blazing torch symbolizing God appeared and passed through the pieces. But at no point in all of this does Abram pass through the pieces. While he sleeps, God recites the promise. While he sleeps, God recites the promise, and then God and God alone, symbolized by the smoking fire pot with a blazing torch, passes through the slaughtered remains of the covenant animals. Abram says, God, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of land? How can I know that you, God, will fulfill your promise to me, to my descendants, to the world? And in response, God alone passes through the slaughtered remains of the covenant animals. And as John Mark Comer wisely distills it, he says, this is Yahweh's way of saying that even if Abram and his children don't keep their end of the bargain, he will still keep his promise. God will rescue and save the world through this soon-to-be nation, no matter the cost. And if blood has to be spilt, it won't come from Abram. It will come from Yahweh himself. He's willing to die and become like these animals just to keep his promise to bring the world back to life. Which is exactly what happens as we continue in the story centuries later in Jesus, right? In Jesus, Yahweh, the God of Genesis, the God of the Old Testament, the pursuing God of Abram, enters into the human story, walks among us, and then goes to the cross to be torn apart, taking on himself the curse of all of our unfaithfulness, all of our covenant breaking with God and with one another, right? Do we see this, friends? In Genesis 15, Yahweh, the pursuing God, alone walks through the broken pieces. And in the end, though we are the ones who break covenant with God again and again, and I don't need to convince you, you know this. I know this of me, of all of us. In the end, though we are the ones who break covenant with God again and again, God, the God of Genesis, the God of the Old Testament, the God, the pursuing God of Abram, comes to us in Jesus and offers up his life in our place. Friends, is Genesis 15 not a picture of the gospel to us and a revelation of the gospel of God, the good news, that God has always been and is today. So let me ask you, you who find yourself barren in some way, not experiencing the promise. And I know as I say this, some of you feel like I'm naming you, but I'm naming all of us. I'm naming me too, because we all live. We're all, this is the reality of where we are in the story of God, the story of the world. So let me ask you, you who find yourself barren in some way, not experiencing the promise, how can you know that you will receive the promise? How can you know that God will fulfill God's promise? How can you know that God can be trusted? Friends, this is how we know. This is how we know. Because in Jesus, God has passed through the pieces for us. In Jesus, God has put it all on the line for us and for the world. In Jesus, God has taken the curse of our sin and unfaithfulness on himself at the cross, that we might know the faithfulness of God and in this be forgiven, restored, and made alive because God is faithful, alive with and in the faithfulness of God. And so friends, this text leads us to the Lord's Supper, to the bread and the cup, to this bread that declares to us the body of Christ broken for the world. The blood of Christ poured out for the world, poured out for us. That we, by the mercy and grace of God's covenant action, might find ourselves restored, forgiven, drawn back, and coming alive in the faithfulness of God. Friends, is this not what we need today? Is this not what our world needs today of us, right? Amidst all the stories of unfaithfulness, personal stories, global stories, is this not what the world needs of us? Is this not what we need today? To throw ourselves on the faithfulness of God, to acknowledge our unfaithfulness and come and bow and receive what our faithful covenant-keeping God has done for us, that we might be restored, forgiven, and drawn into the faithfulness of God, a God we can trust, a God you can trust today. So friends, I wanna invite us, I hope you have the elements ready, and I wish we were here. I wish I could hand this to you. And so let me serve you as best I can. Friends, receive from Christ today. If you know that you need the mercy, the grace, the justice, the forgiveness, the faithfulness of God, come today, you are invited. Come and receive from the pursuing God of Abraham, from Jesus today, his body broken for you. And with this, Christians down through centuries have taken the cup since Jesus instituted this meal, Passover meal that becomes the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, this is my blood poured out for you. So let us receive today this juice or wine that speaks to us of the ultimate giving of God that makes a new covenant between us and God through the blood of Christ. Receive from Jesus. And with that, let's pray, friends. We'll open our eyes. Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit, we, like Abram, at times we are the ones crying out, saying, look, God, as though you don't see. And yet in truth, it's us that does not see. And yes, we live just like Abram in that moment, a long ways off from the fulfillment of any of the promises. And yet in that moment, you were there. You, the covenant-keeping, promise-making, covenant-keeping God, were with him. And he had all that he needed to walk forward in trust with hope, God. And that is where we are today. So much farther in the story, so much more of your revelation made known to us. And yet at times, God, we feel like, God, you're not looking. God, do you see? Come look, God. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be honest where that is us, to speak our complaint to you. But God, give us ears to hear your invitation for us to look, for us to see that the God who is with us in our waiting is more worthy of our trust than anything we could ever imagine. More worthy of our trust today than we could ever know. God, would you open our eyes to Jesus in these days, to what you have done, to the ways that you have already, in fulfillment of the covenant, lay down your life for us, God. Allow the curse to fall upon you that we might not be destroyed, that we might not be undone by our unfaithfulness, but healed, restored by your faithfulness, by your trustworthiness, God. And so today, you are worth all of our trust, all of our faith, as we wait for your promise, oh God. And so we say, thank you, Jesus. And we just lift up one another to you, whether or not we're sitting by ourselves. We are not alone. We are a people, a church, the body of Christ, bound up with so many other local congregations in our city here and across the world. God, we ask for our brothers and sisters who are leaning in with us today, God, that you would open our eyes to see you and know you and trust you above all because of what you have done for us in Christ, God, in the cross by the power of your resurrection, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for guarding your word down through the centuries and granting us the grace today of opening up Genesis 15 and finding ourselves confronted in grace by the gospel of who you are, God. Amen.